Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thanks, kids. Well done, as always. Turn your attention now to the reading of God's Word. We will take a look this morning at the last chapter of this short book of Joel, which is jam-packed with all kinds of good stuff. And even as I read from chapter 3, there should be several things that sound familiar to you as the New Testament makes much of this chapter. I'm going to read just verses 1 through verse 16, and we'll try to take a deep dive on some of these verses here. So give attention to the reading of God's Word, starting in Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I'll return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. You've taken my silver, my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the places to which you've sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray? Lord, help us to understand what's going on in this chapter. Many cryptic things we've just read and heard with our ears. So, Lord, would you help us not only to understand this, but to be shaped by it? May it make us more sober in the way that we live our lives. May it make us more bold in our proclamation of that which is coming. For we love Jesus, we love the promise of his appearing, we long to see him face to face. Until then, Jesus, would you open your mouth, put your word in mine, and give us all ears to hear and hearts that are prompt and sincere in their obedient response. We ask this in the name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I read not long ago a story coming out of the 17th century England when Oliver Cromwell was the head statesman or Lord Protector of the British Isles. As is common when one government topples another, Cromwell was a part of a movement to topple the King of England, and one of the first things you do is you mint new coins with your own face on it. The problem was there was a terrible shortage of silver. And And so Cromwell didn't know where he was going to get silver in order to mint these new coins celebrating freedom from tyranny. And so what he did was he assigned a group of men to scour the whole country looking for any silver they can find that they can melt down and turn into coins. The problem was they couldn't find any. Well, that's not accurate. They did find some. It was in a cathedral. The statues of the saints were all made of silver, and they were all in the corners of the cathedral. And so they came back to Cromwell and said, "Look, we did find some silver, but they make the saints who are in the corners of the cathedral." And then Cromwell, satisfied with that answer, said this. He said, "Melt them down. No saints belong in the corners. They belong in circulation." It's a great one-liner, but it's also a great picture of what God says he does with those upon whom he pours out his Spirit, which is what was spoken about just in the chapter previous to this one, that in these days that are coming, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all kinds of people. And in the words of Peter, those people will then proclaim the excellencies of the one who brought them out of darkness and into his marvelous life. When God reached down and saved you, saved me, living a life of building a name for myself, living a life of chasing after the pleasures of the world, God saved me not only from those things, saved you from those things, but saved you to something. And it's not the corners of the church. It's to be salt. It's to be light. It's to be in circulation, proclaiming the excellencies of him who loves you. Christian, I take for granted that when you stand before Jesus, you want to hear those coveted words, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done, man. You were faithful. I called you to be my witnesses, and you were faithful to proclaim what you heard. I trust that's what you want. It's what I want. It's what I long for more than anything. You were faithful in what I gave to you, son. That's what I long to hear. I trust you do as well. And if we are to be called faithful, that means we must give not just the good news, but also the bad news. We can't simply tell people about what God has done in history on a tree in Jerusalem long ago, but also the crisis that is coming. The unimaginable terrors that are coming upon those who die with a clenched fist in the face of Christ, that which we just heard. There is a terrible crisis that is coming. And if we are faithful, then we will not undermine this. We will not excuse it. We won't ignore it. But we will speak to it. We will share it with others. Trust, Christian, that you want to hear that you were faithful in what you were commissioned to do, and that is to be witnesses and to proclaim the excellencies of God. That means we have to take seriously what we read here, as uncomfortable as these images are, and as undesired as they are in our audience to hear them. Faithfulness requires that we speak of such things. But with that coming crisis, there is also a present consolation, a consolation not only for us, but also for those to whom we are sent to share the contents of this chapter. So I'd like to look at this chapter under those two headings, namely that there is a coming crisis for those who die in rebellion against the Lord and his anointed, the Christ. But also this passage speaks to the present consolation we have as those called to witness, but also the consolation we can offer to others. So let's look at that first one, the coming crisis. Let me remind you ever so briefly, the chapter previous to this, the Lord said, "The days are coming when I will pour out my Spirit upon all kinds of people, and they will prophesy," or they will speak to the wonders of what I have done. And last week, we took a brief look at Acts 2 and talked about how Peter said this had happened on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. The Spirit was poured out upon Jerusalem, and people said, "What in the world's going on here?" And Peter said, "This is what Joel talked about. We've entered into the last days, the end times. This is it." One of the things we said about the end times was that's not a comment on how long this period would last before Christ returns, but rather where we find ourselves in God's story of redemption. I mean, think about what we know going back to Genesis 3. God says, "I will send my Savior into the world. I'll send someone into the world who will crush evil." Well, that's happened, obviously. Celebrate Christmas. That one has come. He also said that in the days to come, I will deal with people's sin. Of course, that happened. Good Friday and Easter. The Old Testament says, "I will put one of David's descendants upon David's throne, and he will rule over a kingdom that will have no end." Well, that happened at the Ascension. In Revelation 5, this one comes before God, slain as a lamb, but receives all power and authority to rule. So that has happened as well. God says, "In the end, I will pour out my Spirit." Peter said, "It's happened." God said, "I will gather the Gentiles and make them my people." The New Testament authors are saying, it's all happening. It's all happening. We're in the last chapter. Or we could say Pentecost begins the beginning of the last chapter. And what Joel now does is tells us how that chapter in which we now live will end. And it's going to end in a worldwide conflict where God gathers the nations, and that's just Jewish speak for those who have rebelled against the true and living God. That's the nations. The nations will be gathered in a place, and God will destroy them. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. "Proclaim among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I'm a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Now, that word Jehoshaphat has nothing to do with the king of Judah of the same name. Jehoshaphat means the Yahweh judges or Jehovah judges. So this is a place, a time, a description of God bringing the people together in order to pronounce upon them their guilt afresh and also to destroy them. That's how the story ends for those outside of Christ. Destruction, eternal death, experiencing a death that will not die. That's the coming crisis for those outside of Jesus Christ. Now, Joel's not the only one that talks about how the world will end, how this age, how this chapter, if you will end. Zechariah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, they all talk about this day that is coming when God is going to gather all the nations together and he will then destroy them. But what Joel doesn't tell us here, but is developed later in those other minor prophets, is that the nations are going to be gathered believing that they do so in order to destroy the church. So, for example, in Zechariah, the Lord says, "I will gather all the nations against my people." Now, much of this should sound familiar because John, in his Revelation, he speaks about this end time conflict numerous times. This end time battle, if you will. It's described as a battle. It's described as a war. You'll recall Revelation 16, John says, he saw the kings of the earth that assemble for the battle of Armageddon. The kings of the earth will gather together for the purpose of trying to destroy the church. Revelation 17, John says, the kings of the earth gather for war against the Lamb. Chapter 20, John says that Satan will, after a time, he will be released from his present bondage, when he will rise up and he will make one last effort at destroying the church of Christ. So remember, one of the things I said in the book of Revelation is that one of the ways to understand the book of Revelation is not to read it and then look at the papers and use your imagination. It's to take the book of Revelation in your one hand and look backwards. Look at what did the prophets talk about? And Zechariah and Joel, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, they all speak of this end time crisis where the world will gather thinking that they are going to finally and fully put to death the church. But God has really gathered them in order to destroy them. That's the crisis that's coming. That's what's described upwards to four times in the book of Revelation alone. Now, when we talk about a war, even here, you'll notice that this is poetry, that it's imagery. We shouldn't think that the church at some point is going to budget money for planes and tanks and bombs and weapons. That's not what's being described here. And it's not even nations fighting against nations. It's not this sort of very popular theology where Russia and China are fighting the United States and America. It's described as the nations against the church. So it doesn't have to include military warfare. In fact, I think that would war against, no pun intended, the very thing that the Bible is saying. Instead, it might look like just simply politicians. The kings of the earth will gather together, put their heads together, maybe at the UN or some other similar kind of entity, and say, what are we going to do about these people that continue to stand in the way of human flourishing? These people that fight against the definition of marriage, that fight against gender issues. I don't know what it'll look like, but there will be some sort of concentrated effort at the end of this chapter of the world saying, let's deal with the Christian problem. We have the solution, the final solution, if you will, to the problem of Christians. We will legislate against it. We'll put their preachers in jail, all that kind of stuff. None of this, I hope, is beyond the imagination anymore. Now, what will trigger that, humanly speaking, I don't know. Neither do you, neither do the guys selling you tickets to their prophecy conference. What I do know is that the Bible tells us that at a time, our God will release Satan, and Satan will make one last effort to destroy the church. But God will gather all the nations that are a part of this, and there he will fully and finally destroy them. You know, whether that occurs in our generation or the next, it doesn't. I don't have an answer to that. It could be 15 minutes from now. It could be 15 years from now. It could be 1,500 more years. What I do know is this, is that if we are to be faithful, if we are to be witnesses of integrity, when we are on the stand, we cannot minimize what we've read here. We cannot avoid it in order to keep conversation easy and comfortable, especially when asked. You know, courtrooms all over the world, witnesses are told, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth with the help of God? And so we want to be those who, with the help of God, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but it. You know, someone has done the math. Actually, I know that it's Mark Jones. He's a theologian. Some of you know that. He said 13% of Jesus' recorded conversation involved discussion of hell and judgment. 13% of what Jesus said to the disciples and the crowds involved talking about hell, talking about the terrors that are to come. In fact, I mean, you probably recognize some of the allusions. Jesus mentions that when he returns, he'll send out his angels who will take a sickle, again, using poetry here, and he will gather in some wheat for eternal harvest, for eternal life, but then he will also bundle up weeds, bind them, and burn them for eternity. Well, that comes from Joel here. And John's revelation, one of the most soul-chilling passages, has to do with angels coming, and they come and harvest all these grapes, and they throw them in a wine press, which is called the place where God will tread out his fury and his rage against those who dare call his son a liar. That's here in Joel as well. Throw the grapes in the winepress, for their evil is great. And then, of course, Jesus said that at the return of the Son of Man, the sun and the moon will no longer cast their light, and the stars will fall from the sky. Again, it's all from Joel. I don't know about you, but no one that knows me would say 13% of what I talk about is judgment. Or that 13% even of his sermons talk about hell. And I'm convicted on that. I suspect maybe some of you are convicted as well, that you share the gospel with family members and coworkers, neighbors, but have you ever mentioned the rage and fury of God that will consume his adversaries, as the book of Hebrews says? Or do we avoid it? I know it's uncomfortable. I know it's not wanted in the ears of our audience. So I'm with you. I'm convicted on this. But I'm also encouraged because that day hasn't come yet, has it? And the reason that day has not come, as we saw last week, in which the New Testament repeatedly emphasizes, is that the reason why that day has not come, why God's rage and fury has not been poured out upon this earth and those in rebellion against him, is on account of his patience. Patience with the people or the person that God is putting on your heart right now that needs to hear the gospel. The Bible tells us repeatedly that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in many of his attributes. But he is not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his patience. His patience is finite, temporal. And as Hebrews tells us, it is soon to change. The only thing holding back that day right now, the only thing holding back that day of wrath which is coming, is God's patience and his desire to see men and women, boys and girls, repent of their sin and delight in the Son of his affection. Shared with you some time ago that the Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's a pastor up in Philly, 10th Pres, one time, he said he when he thinks about the patience of God, he's reminded of the trip he took to the Hoover Dam. And as he stood there in front of this monstrous edifice of concrete, holding back miles and miles of the Colorado River and billions and billions and billions of gallons of water, he said, that dam is a picture of God's patience. And then listen to what he says. As he looked at the dam, he said this: the first time there ever was a sin committed, the wrath of God was stored up against that sin. As more men lived upon the earth and their hearts grew more wicked, the store of wrath grew greater and greater, held back by the patience of God, which lies across the valley of his judgment like a dam across a river. Now and then, he continues, God stoops down, dips his hand into the pent-up flood to pour a few drops of wrath upon some especially vicious rebellion. But the day is coming when that dam is coming down. So for example, what is Sodom and Gomorrah? It's but a handful. It's a scoop of the wrath. And so it's like this. What is the exile of Israel? What is the destruction of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans? It's but handfuls of the pent-up wrath that is coming. And one day that dam is coming down. A deluge of the perfect justice. Anger of God. And his righteous fury against all sin will be taken down. And again, in the words of the author of Hebrews, will consume his adversaries. This is the crisis mentioned dozens of times in the Old Testament, explained in detail four times in the most recent book of the canon, the book of Revelation. That terror, that crisis is coming. And if we are faithful in our witness, that part of the story will be a part of what we bear witness to. Amen? Thankfully, we bear also the good news of a consolation for those who dwell in the shadow of God. It's right there in verse 16. Actually, take a look there. The Lord roars from Zion. Zion is just a description of the place where he dwells, which we know from the New Testament is in his people. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Now, so that's the consolation. The consolation there is that we hold out to ourselves and that we offer to others. The Lord is a refuge. How so? Going back to that barn house illustration, we could say what happened on the cross is that Christ was nailed to a tree of torture and the dam of God's patience was brought down. And a deluge of justice and fury and anger and wrath fell upon him. But it also fell upon any who are united to him by faith. You have already experienced the judgment. You've already been found guilty. You've already been sentenced. You've already served your time if you're a Christian. Why? Because Christ did all of those things in your stead, such that when I stand before Christ on that day that is coming, I'm not going to be rejudged. It's already happened. It's happened because I'm united to the one that already was drowned by the deluge of God's anger. And so I anticipate, you must anticipate on that day, what you will hear is no condemnation for you. No condemnation. No condemnation. There is a horror coming. But there's one that's already endured it. And that's what we take to others. That's what we take to our own hearts. But there's also another image, and it's one from the book of Revelation that I want to rehearse with you because it's so dang encouraging to me. You know, believe it or not, I'm a lot like you. This isn't my favorite topic, to talk about the unrestrained fury of God that's coming. I don't get excited or salivate over such things. I don't look for the opportunity to call family and friends and to describe what's coming. I don't like that. I like easy conversation. I know the appeal of changing the subject just like you do. And there's two reasons I find myself at times timid about talking about such things. The one is embarrassing, and it's this. I don't love people like I ought. If Jesus is the very manifestation of love and with wet eyes begged people, compelled people to turn from their madness, then that's what love would look like. My eyes would be wet more often. If I loved people like my Savior loves me, like He loves you, I'm praying that the Spirit would remove that hideous indifference that sometimes remains in my heart. I pray you are doing the same. There's another reason I often find timidity talking about hard topics like this, and it's because of the way I perceive my performance when doing so. I evaluate the effectiveness based upon what I can see, forgetting what God shows us in the book of Revelation, revealing to us what He sees. Take a look there, if you would. It should be on the screen. It's Revelation 11. I won't go into all the details again. I did that twice now in my tour here at Providence, and a book is forthcoming, so you just have to wait for the details. But listen to this. Verse 3, God says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, go to verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. So, fighting the temptation to jump back into this and preach the whole text, let me just summarize and you just trust me. The two witnesses represent the church of all ages. The reason for this, if we were steeped in Jewish thought and in the scriptures, we would recognize that in Jewish law, two witnesses were necessary to establish an offense in a court of law. And so what the Lord is saying here is that I have put my people on this earth in order to testify against those who rage against me and against my son and against my church. They are my witnesses warning you to turn from your folly and to embrace my son. This is a picture of the church. They're dressed in sackcloth, which was the traditional garb worn in times of judgment or when proclaiming judgment was coming. And so as John, remember John's on Patmos, he was a pastor of a church in Ephesus, one of the churches that received this letter. I'm sure John was seeing this and saying, I hope my people are remaining faithful. I hope they are speaking honestly about that which is coming. I hope they're dressed in sackcloth, not literally, but metaphorically. But then he might have said too, and I hope there's fire in their mouth. What do we make of that image? Again, the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. And the symbol used for judgment throughout the book of Revelation is often that of fire. And so what John is doing here is saying, these are my witnesses, my church, my people at Providence. They have in their mouths warning of judgment. John wasn't, getting creative here. This is an image that goes way back to what God said to a prophet named Jeremiah. Listen to what he says here. He said, I'm making my words in your mouth fire, and the people would, and it would consume them. So that's what John is seeing. That's what the Old Testament mind would say. Oh, the church, the two witnesses covered in sackcloth, they have God's words in their mouth, and it is as fire. It speaks of the judgment not only that Christ has gone through, but the terrible judgment that is yet to come. Two things this image has done for me since re-going through the book of Revelation with you again. This is one of my favorite images for two reasons. One, because it sobers me. It reminds me. It reminds you that what you say about eternity will be used on that day that is coming against those who refuse to turn to Christ. See what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah and what John is picking up on here? He says, "My words, which are in your mouth, will be used to destroy." Your words, my words, what we say and what we refuse to say about eternity matters. My words will be in your mouth. And with your words, I will say, "Depart from me. I warned you through my witnesses." It's sobering, isn't it? Never try to soften. Never try to avoid. Never try to water down these terrible things, not only because they're true, but because you want to be faithful. Speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but it. But I also love this image in Revelation 11 because it shows me what God sees. When we trust Him, we open our mouths and leave the consequences to Him. The reason why it's encouraging is because I know what I see when I share the gospel or I speak of these things. I see all the things that I wish I'd done differently. I may regret this. It's not in my notes. And I usually, that's always the warning, don't say it. But 6 weeks ago... Maybe it was 8 weeks ago, I was doing pulpit supply in Fort Myers, and it was just a terrible experience. It was my opening illustration. A child started crying. I lost my place. I gave another illustration. I was right in the middle of it. I felt like this really isn't illustrating the point like I wanted to. Application was weak. I had a terrible migraine. It just felt clunky and terrible. And to top it all off, after I'm done preaching, I get down, I do the table. I don't know how to do it over there. I sit down in the pew, and I realize my fly is down. And they don't have a pulpit like this one. I can come up here without pants on, and you wouldn't even know it. But here I am, a clunky sermon, not knowing what I'm doing. My fly is down. And you know what I saw that day? I saw, what else can I do with the rest of my life? What else? What an idiot. That was the bad illustrations, clunky introduction to the sermon. My fly's down. But you know what God saw that day besides my fly being down? He saw fire. He saw fire. He saw power. He saw the gospel in my mouth. And that is where He says the power resides. We so often look at ourselves and say, you know, we build ourselves up with prayer, and I'm going to work out the details, and we should be conscious of how we present the gospel, and we do it, and it falls flat, and we say, "I wish I knew my Bible better. I wish my skills and persuasion were better. If only I had the skills of rhetoric, then it would have gone better." And you know who would love for you to remain there is Satan. Yes, that's where the power lies, in you. Your gifts, your skills, your fly being up, that's going to win them. What does Paul say? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe." That's the power. And that's what God saw in my mouth. That's what God sees in your mouth when you say, "I have to tell you of what's coming." He doesn't see someone that could use a little seminary, a little more trying, you know, more Bible studies, another small group. He sees somebody with fire in their mouths. One of Satan's tactics for pushing the saints into the corners is convincing the saints that power resides in them. and not in the very clear testimony of what God says, it lies in my power. Open your mouth. Trust me. Leave the consequences to me. Tell them about the fiery, terrible judgment that is to come, not as an end in and of itself, but so that you can tell them about the one who has already endured the fire for you. Amen? Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we pray this morning that where we have been saints tucked away in the corner of the cathedral, that you would melt our hearts, put us back into circulation, making us salt and light. Help us, Lord, to love you with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Give us wet eyes for those who refuse to turn to you. Give us greater love for your enemies, that we might be like your son who begged them to turn, who wept over the hard-headedness and hard-hearted people of Jerusalem of his day. Jesus, thank you that you stood before the dam of God's patience when it was torn down and consumed you. But we thank you that in your destruction you gave us life. We thank you that you were raised triumphant to intercede on behalf of us now. We long for the day to see you face to face. Until then, make us faithful to all the things we have heard today. In your blessed name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.